read the scripture for us this morning, and they're going to come up here so I can pray for them. This is their last Sunday here before they wend their way back by stages to Croatia. Most of you know, I hope, that they are our missionaries, kind of grew up in our church in many respects and been serving in Croatia for a while now, and they and their sons are going to head back to that ministry. So if you'd join me in a word of prayer, I'd like to hand them into God's hands as they go. Lord God, we are so grateful that you have purpose for us, that you call us into your service and give us the resources we need. I pray for wisdom and courage and the ability to face what's before them for Nolan and Sandra, help them have insight as to their culture and ways to penetrate it with the gospel. We pray for safety as they travel and for all they need as they raise their sons. And thank you for their time here with us. We send them forth knowing that you've prepared the steps for them. In Jesus' name, amen. So they're going to be reading scripture in a minute, as you'll see in a moment. But they're also going to be at our luncheon today and at a park day with their sons at Cuesta Park this afternoon. So if you want to connect with the Sharps before they leave, you can have those opportunities for that. Hans Christian Andersen's story, The Emperor's New Clothes, pokes fun at our insecurities. Everyone may agree to praise the invisible clothing of the king. But an ordinary boy who doesn't play along, changes everything. Because we're all prone to self-delusion, it's often the challenging voice, the outsider's voice, that is the one we most need to hear. I want to ask you to listen now to the most unexpected voice in the Bible, the most unusual, different voice that you'll find in the pages of Scripture, the beginning of the first of the book of Ecclesiastes, part of chapter 1.
The words of the searcher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the searcher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? The generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they return there again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. I, the searcher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. The more you know, the more you hurt. The more you understand, the more you suffer.
Thank you. The searcher, as he names himself, has compiled this book, has arranged and produced it for us. That the Hebrew word koheleth is difficult to translate. Here translated searcher, sometimes preacher, in one place quester. It's very difficult to translate it into any particular English word. But this book and the searcher's voice is the voice of the little boy in Andersen's story. The voice that says the king has no clothes. The voice that pulls back the facade, that challenges the conventional wisdom, that everybody agrees to one set of things that aren't true, but someone has to ask the hard question and make the difficult point. We are surrounded by unclothed emperors, aren't we? Bold calls to action based on the assured results of scientific inquiry. Policy promoted, guided by confident projections of esteemed economists. Assertive descriptions of how things really are by business leaders, fashion arbiters, politicians. even promises made on sports talk radio. All of them certain, all of them confident, all of them calling for a response on our part. Many of them widely agreed to, none of them true. And of course, joining the throng are the self-impressed, self-designated God talkers. Religious authorities, religious folks who speak as if God were on their side, claiming that no cost religious sentiment will lead to happiness, or that stridency and holiness are the same thing. And there's Koheleth saying it's not true. That all the stuff that everybody believes, that all the places the mobs are following are leading nowhere. The foundations have cracks. Blustery assurances are inadequate. Now, I want you to listen to a second voice that also rejects the conventional wisdom, that has no use for the common facades that are everywhere around us. But it is a voice that leads not to despair, as Koheleth does, but eventually to hope, the ultimate hope. Hear Jesus' words as at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount.
Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the weak, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven."
So two voices that will say the world as it forces itself upon us is telling untruth, that someone needs to challenge convention. And in the one case, Koheleth says the emperor has no clothes but has nothing to offer except the despair that follows. In the case of Jesus, he will equally challenge what is the received wisdom around us. But instead of leaving us naked, as Koheleth does, with unclothed, he will finally, if we hear him and follow him, clothe us in his very righteousness itself. He offers us an alternative, a place to go, a way to live, a path of hope. Well, what is the book of Ecclesiastes exactly? Let's go back for a moment and think about what is it doing in the Bible? What is the point it makes? What is it advancing for us? Well, we need to think about it. First of all, it is unusual in that it was composed as a written composition. It was made as a written composition. It didn't have existence beforehand. And that's somewhat unusual because in many places in the Bible, in the Psalms, for instance, the prayers that are written there were first prayed somewhere else. They were actually articulated as prayers to God and later written down as now a written composition. Or the histories of the Old Testament, the accounts of the lives of the patriarchs and what they did and said and where they went. All of that was history first before it was written down. But in this case, someone has given attention to the big ideas of life and has decided to compose something that's written that it's in that respect is sort of like the parables of Jesus. It's telling us profound, remarkable things, but it doesn't necessarily have to map to any particular set of events in history. It is, it's a work of literature inspired by God for our sake. The Koheleth, as he introduced himself early on, the writer of this book, writes as a searcher, as someone who doesn't know some things, and I'll talk about that in a minute, But I don't believe he is a searcher at all. I'm convinced he's an Orthodox believer and certainly knew the promises and plans of God, was steeped in the Word of God, I'm sure. But he writes with a constraint. He writes deliberately as if he doesn't know some things. And what will I discover if I adopt the constraint? That's the task he sets for himself. And the constraint is this. I don't know what God has said. The key phrase in the opening of this book, perhaps the key for the whole book, is the phrase under the sun. And if we see the sun rise in the morning and circumvent the sky and draw a circle across the sky as it does so, we can imagine in Coheles terms that it's become a shell. This semicircle that is hanging over the earth has become a shell, and God hasn't spoken into it. Now, it's very clear in all of this book, and it would have been impossible to imagine anybody in these times writing any other kind of book, God exists. He is acknowledged to exist, for sure. Kohelet is quite certain of that. He has created everything. He determines everything. He does whatever he will do. Whatever happens is his choice. The problem in this book, in this text as it's written, is the searcher has said, I don't know what his word is. There's nothing revealed about his heart or his purpose. He has not told us of promises. He has not made covenants. He's not told us what matters about us. He hasn't given us any direction as to how we should be. We are under the sun with a God who does whatever he does but hasn't spoken to us. And what do we find? If all we can do is look at life as it comes to us, is wrestle with it and discover it and measure it and imagine it, and what does life give us if God hasn't spoken? And that's the constraint he lays upon himself. And he produces this remarkable testimony of what we will find if there is no word from God. There's good advice in this book at places, not even a shortage of it. There's quite a bit of good advice, because people under the sun, without knowing what God has said, can discover some things that are true, and some advice is better than others, and that's good. And there are times, I think we'll find as we go through this book, we're beginning an 8-week series now in which the Sermon on the Mount and Ecclesiastes are going to speak to each other. I think what we'll find is that occasionally Kohelet's orthodoxy comes out. He can't help himself because he knows too much about God, and he sometimes inserts it in spite of himself. But in general, he's going to try to play fair to the assignment. What do we find if God exists but doesn't speak? We don't know what matters to him. Well, what did in the text that Nolan read, the first chapter, what do we discover as sort of the beginning, the announcement, the kind of the first word out of the box from this work? Meaninglessness, shouted again and again. And there are three things I want to call our attention to in chapter one. Patterns that he observes, struggles that he acknowledges. And the first one is that nothing lasts. That is, nothing human lasts. Nothing living lasts. Life is transient. It ticks for a while, and then it fades, and then it's gone, and it's not remembered. Generations come and generations go, and there were thousands of generations before ours, and we don't remember them, and no one will remember us after we're gone. And it's painful. It's wrong. There's a kind of yelling against the truth, but I can't, if God doesn't speak to me about something more than I can observe, I'm stuck with the conclusion that the earth, the mountains, the rocks, the riverbeds, they last, but they're inanimate. They don't care. They don't think. They don't, nothing. They have no reason to be, no opinion about anything. And those of us who are living, especially human beings who are living and are aware of our lives, we don't last, and it's crazy. Why should the inanimate things last and those with hearts and minds and feelings and loves and dreams? Why are we so transient and lost and forgotten? It's wrong. When our kids were young, we used to go camping to the same camping spot, I think 5 summers in a row, something like that, and went with some other families. And it wasn't like Siskiyou, although, again, I'll put a pitch in for that. That's a great trip if you can make it to Camp PVC. But we used to go to this other lake and a bunch of friends, and we took pictures of our kids in front of a rock, same rock. So each year, you know, you could see, they compare the pictures, and they're a little higher up on the rock, a little higher up, and the kids are growing, and it was kind of cool. But I was thinking about those pictures in this context. The rock doesn't care if our kids are there or not. Rock's been there a long time. Our kids are, we don't go camping there anymore. There are no more pictures being taken of kids in front of that rock. I could offer to email the rock a picture, you know, with the kids in front. You know, you're in the thing too. You want an email? No, doesn't care. Has absolutely no opinion, no interest. It will be there forever and doesn't, has no desire and no possibility of desiring anything. It's a rock. And it stays, and my kids, who are terrific, someday will be gone. That's not right. The second thing that bothers Kohelet is not only that nothing lasts, but that nothing changes. The cycles of nature go on and on and on, and there is no direction, no meaning, no purpose. There is no plot to the story. There is no movement from good to evil or back again. The winds just blow around the earth and blow around the earth. And tomorrow, you know what? Blow around the earth. And 10 years from now, same winds, same deal. The earth spins. Morning comes, nighttime comes. Morning comes, nighttime comes. The cycles of evaporation. The ocean's filled with water. Water evaporates, becomes a cloud, condenses, rains on the mountains. The rain becomes streams. The streams become a river. The river flows into the ocean. Same deal, over and over again. And there's no point. But there ought to be. There ought to be a point to the whole thing. There ought to be some sense that we've left behind a thing and are stretching towards something else. It's wrong that nothing ever changes and nothing has meaning. And so he cries out, it's a fraud. It's useless. It's meaningless. So what? And lastly, he says, there's nothing I can do about it. Nothing lasts, nothing changes, nothing I can do about it. Verse 13, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the sun. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I'm a smart guy, says Kohelet, with a lot of resources. And I can, maybe if I work hard at it and investigate and spend myself, maybe I can figure out something that has eluded others, but I'll do my best to figure it out, and I can't. Having spent myself, I end up where everybody else does, doomed to die, and none will remember, and there still is no plot to the story. And I worked hard, and I can't change anything. I want to stop for a moment and ask you to think about some aspect of conventional wisdom that you once believed and found to fail. That somebody convinced you at some point in your life that if you played by the rules and worked hard and were good to people, that you'd be rewarded, maybe. Or that friendship, if you trust people with all your heart and rely on them and share your burdens with them, that they'll prove themselves trustworthy and always be there for you. Or maybe you believe that people in your place in life get to have certain things at a certain age, get to be married at some point, children at another point, career path at another point. It's supposed to work out this way. But somehow or other, you crashed in against these promises, these conventions, and found that it's not true. Just take a minute, see if you can identify some point in your life where the emperor proved to have no clothes. The promise was untrue. I'm going to stop talking and let you think, and then as you think, invite the Lord into that memory, especially if there's something that's not quite healed yet. Maybe invite him to be part of that. Amen. So Jesus stands with Koheleth in one sense. He's not interested in the false promises either. He's not interested in polishing fake fronts on things. He will ask hard questions and make bold assertions about what doesn't work as well. But he does so for a different reason. Jesus is the speech of God. The problem, as Koheleth wrote his book, and again, it's a convention that he adopted for himself, is that God has not spoken. We don't know who he is, what he thinks, what matters to him, who we should be, where history is going. We don't know any of those things unless he tells us about them. But he has told us about them. He has spoken time and time again. From the beginning, God has spoken of his heart and purpose in creation, through angels, prophets, poets, in audible words, on stone tablets, promises uttered, covenants made, whispers of the Spirit of God himself to our hearts saying he loves us. Supremely, the voice of God is Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. He is the new thing under the sun. The unique event. The promise filled up in his person and offered, life offered to us. And cycles don't go on forever, endlessly meaning nothing. There is a purpose to it all. And at the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, this great central place of his instruction to us, he draws some of the same conclusions that Koheleth does. Life is often very hard. What if you have now run up against your deepest inadequacies? And you thought you learned how to be as good as you can be, and that would be good enough, and it is not good enough. What if you are deeply poor in spirit? Koheleth despairs. Jesus says you're on the doorway of blessing. The death is terrible. And you've cried your eyes dry because of the sorrow of the loss of people that you care about and the awfulness of death around us and the tragedy of it. If you are mourning, you are on the very doorway of blessing. An opportunity to know God in a way we cannot know him otherwise is there provided for us. What if you're hungering at your deepest soul for food that really lasts, longing for righteousness? If that's true, Koheleth will say despair. Jesus says, take the next step and you'll discover that God will meet you in that place, and that we are on, have the very possibility now of entering into life that is new and beautiful and remarkable. I mentioned the rock that's sitting on in a campsite near Silver Lake. Turns out that rock has a term limit. The day will come when its usefulness will end, and a new heavens and new earth will supersede it. It will give up its reality and be replaced by something more remarkable. You know what lasts forever? In fact, who inherits the earth? Not the earth. Those who know God and live forever. It is, in fact, the people who stood in front of that rock and had their pictures taken that will outlast the rock. It seems the other way around at times, but we are made for eternity. We are made to participate with God in what lasts forever. We are not going to end sometime. We are going to, in his presence, for his purposes, serve him forever. Longer than the rocks. They are our inheritance. We have a high calling. Koheleth tried to figure it out and ended up saying, nothing works. You can't straighten the crooked stuff. The empty stuff can't be counted. Jesus says that those who are peacemakers, who pursue purity, who are willing to suffer for righteousness, those people are doing the most worthwhile things, and they will never be forgotten, and God will gather them up, knows them, will gather them up, and will someday make them into the beautiful new thing that is at the heart of what he's doing. Remaking a broken world and putting it in place to be new again. And all the stuff we contribute will be part of that. Nothing is lost. The emperor doesn't have any clothes. But that doesn't mean there are no clothes. That there is no place to turn for hope. That there is no way to be different, to be changed, to be new, to be free. That Qoheleth only knows what doesn't work. Jesus offers us life itself. Leslie and I and a couple of friends went to a concert Tuesday night. We heard Carole King and James Taylor sing in San Jose. And, of course, there were like, 17,000 people there. They all look just like us, right? I bet you there was only an age range of about 8 years, you know, that everybody had the same, you know, whatever, same age, same goofiness. But it was great fun. And I was reminded again in that setting that lyrics, an idea set to music often lodges in your mind longer than other kinds of things. And, of course, I heard a bunch of songs we did that night and had a lot of memories and sang them on the way home, and the earth moved under our feet and all that sort of thing. But anyway, but there's a lyric from Kris Kristofferson that is from essentially the same era, a song written at just about the same time as the late 60s, early 70s, as James Taylor and Carole King were writing their stuff. And I was put in mind of his lyric, thinking about Qoheleth, Kristofferson's lyric. And I want to read it to you and mention something about it, and then I want to read a counter word, a word from God, a hymn that we will get to sing together with lyrics that are filled with hope. But here's what Kristofferson said. I don't care what's right or wrong. I don't try to understand. Let the devil take tomorrow. Lord, tonight I need a friend. Yesterday is dead and gone. Tomorrow's out of sight, and it's sad to be alone. Help me make it through the night. Now that's despair. That's survival. Yesterday's dead. Who gives a fig about tomorrow? I got to make it through this night. And it's a seduction. The song is a seduction. If it were a prayer, God would answer it. And there are times when we have only that much we can see. Lord, I am so lost. Help me, Lord. Please make it through the night. And if he meets us there, he will meet us the next morning, and he will bring us out of whatever depth we're in. But what's not true about that lyric is the statement, I don't care what's right or wrong, because we do care what's right or wrong. We do want life to make sense. We can't survive even through the night if we don't have any hope at all that life somewhere will make some sense, that somebody knows, that somebody cares. Immense suffering is possible if we know it's for a reason, and if we know God's in it with us, and if we know we're part of a community that's living this life together. We can go through horrendous things with our heads high, counting it joy in our suffering if there's a reason for it. God is up to something, if he knows, if he cares. But if there is nothing, if there is no God or no purpose in the world God created, then we'll give up at the slightest obstacle. We'll despair, we'll rage at one another, because nothing's worth fighting against if there's no reason for it. We do care what's right or wrong. We do want to understand. The song I want us to sing together contradicts Qoheleth and Kristofferson in his song. It's about the created world that is not empty and meaningless. It is not about the wind and the rivers and the rocks that have no life or meaning or purpose or story to them. It's about seeing a world in which God is our Father and present everywhere. This is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings. Rocks and trees, skies and seas, his hands the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let's stand and we'll sing together.